seated as we open your Bibles or turn one on. I'd like the lights to come on up so you can read your own Bible. We're looking at the text, which is going to be found on page 1229 in your pew Bibles. We're going to be looking at chapter 7. It's the same text that John just read for us in the pastoral prayer. I wanted to start by saying thank you guys for filling in for me while I was out of town. I see Tony was here today too, and I wanted to thank him for filling the pulpit. It's a wonderful thing to realize that that God's work continues. Might not be on?
Yeah.
There you go. Oh, there.
It just happened?
Yeah. It maybe the mic's not in all the way.
You're right. It popped out.
Excuse our technical difficulties. It's in. We are plugged in. I wanted to just say thank you for all of those. And when I heard that it was multiple hours of trying to get the sound system here, I had to laugh because usually at the beach service, we have a lot of trouble with our portable sound system. And coming to church is like, whew, no problems here. And this year has been the reverse. It's kind of interesting how all that comes together. But we're in a Bible-believing church. I always want you to know that. And that sets us apart from many churches, sadly. It should be that if you're in the Holy Ecclesia, that church would have a Bible open. We have the big one in the front that's center. I think I have my the Pew Bible here. I have my own that I have. I even have my favorite one that I learn a lot of my scriptures in. It's a red one, just like yours should be red too, R-E-A-D, not just R-E-D. But as you're looking at that word cloud, because we believe the Bible is God's word, that's where we get our instruction, and that is why it changes everything. We are gospel-driven because the gospel in the Bible. We have changed lives, which means we're caring and we're blended and all those things. We're covenantal and reformed because that's in the Bible. And if you don't know these things, then you need to keep coming and come to the new members class. But now we've come here on this Sunday to meet with God, and we want to hear him speak and communicate with us. We're going to reverently attend to the public reading of God's inerrant, inspired, infallible word as given in the originals. We're going to look at chapter 7 of the second book of Corinthians. Chapter 7. I'm feeling special. My magnetic personality. They told me that my truck, I was waiting 54 days to get my truck fixed. And they replaced two magnets. So maybe I had some magnetism that hurt that too. Nevertheless, it's our opportunity. Do we need to bring a different mic up or we're okay? Okay, so if you're looking at the text today, 2 Corinthians 7, the key thing is to look here. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Make room in your hearts for us. That's going to be the text that we focus on today, and it's in Paul's second book to the people in Corinth. Now, I don't know if you've been to Corinth or not. My son just went there last year on a trip with Impact 360. And they took all these young people over there to the Bible lands. And boy, was I jealous. I had to watch being covetous, of course. But he was showing me pictures of what it looks like. You know, it doesn't look the same anymore. Because when they have all this modern technology and everybody's walking around with their phones and you got tour guides that are talking about this and this, they miss the beauty of being there when the Apostle Paul was communicating the gospel. He was there a year and a half trying to work with those folks. I've often said it was a coastal city, just like we're living in one. And a lot of new ideas come in and out. And when Paul went there as a missionary, it was quite interesting how he handled it. But now he's writing this book, 2 Corinthians. Obviously, you know that there was a previous book. And for those of you that didn't know, there was probably an extra letter that he wrote too. The first letter is scripture, the second letter wasn't, and the third letter is. And so the third letter that we have is actually 2 Corinthians. Did I confuse you? I'm still hearing that heartbeat. Maybe I'll switch over to the mic up here, bring that one up. stand. We'll be in good shape. Is that on? Does that pick you up a little bit better? Okay, so what we're doing in understanding our passage today is that the Apostle Paul is writing, and he's getting older. This is not when he was the youngest. He has actually done his missionary work, and he's writing the final letter that he's writing to these believers. And in chapter 7, he's dealing with a topic that I'm sure you haven't been thinking a lot about, anybody except John. Okay, what in the world is he talking about? Cleansing yourself? You know, do we need to get a big bathtub in the church and we all bring some ivory soap with us? Okay, I want to be able to explain this passage to you and help you to understand it. So let's look a little bit back. And it says, since we have these promises, that verse is presented for us in chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, what promises are we thinking about? Well, if you're a student of the Bible, it's the stuff that came beforehand. So if you back up, and I think I have it on your, if you have the fourth point supplement, you can see on the back that we've got a few of the verses there. Beginning in verse 14, you can see in chapter 6, he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with unrighteousness? So that's where that passage comes. And Paul is dealing with some difficulty still about people getting married that weren't Christians. You know, can you get married to other people that are not Christians, if you're a Christian? And then he goes down and he explains a little bit more when he says that for we are the temple of the living God in verse 16. And then there's a quote. It's in quotes. God says, I will make my dwelling among them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. These are the promises that God himself extended promises, and it sums it up like this. He says, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. At the beach service this morning, I used Sean and Jamie as an illustration. If you could have seen Jamie smile, it was brighter than the sun. And Sean's smile, it was pretty good too. Okay? You know how Sean smiles. But the point I'm making is their joy was doubled. And the beauty of it was because they're in a bond of love. And that bond wasn't going to be, by God's grace, it didn't need to be broken. And I was making the parallel that God has entered into a bond with us, a covenant, similar to marriage. That's why I'm into covenant theology, where God says, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. And he doesn't put a ring on his finger to be able to say, oh, I need this to remember. No, God never forgets. He's better than an elephant. He'll never forget his promises. His promises are yea and amen. But when God entered into covenant with mankind, he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And he did give some covenant signs to the people. In the Old Testament, they were both bloody, which was circumcision and the Passover. And these signs were covenantal reminders of the people that, hey, God is there all the time and you're his people sometimes. No, you're his people all the time. Now, when you start to digest what I'm getting at, these are the promises that are given from God to his people. And now our text comes in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, since we know this promise, since we have this covenant from God the Father, beloved, let us do something. Okay, and that's what I'm going to be explaining today, that God has extended this promise to us because when we became Christians, everything changed. You remember that famous verse I've been trying to get you to memorize, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, that he says, when you are in Christ, you become a new creation. The old is passed away and all things become new. Okay, I've been trying to focus that because if you take the bulletin card that you have, which is looking like this in front of you, it talks about a new calling, a new creation, a new comprehension, a new birth, a new capacity, and then we're going to deal with a new hope, a new earnestness, a new blessing. I mean, there's a lot of things that are new. In fact, Paul is trying to emphasize this in chapter 5. Hey, when you're in Christ, it's new. And that's why I'm coming back in chapter 7 to show you some of the new things that are exposed. Now, with that, let me start with an illustration. I did it pretty effectively at the beach this morning. I said, and it wasn't political, about a year ago, news was made by a clergyman, by the way, not me, who worked in a church just down the street. I can even take you to the church. It wasn't ours. But news was made because the pastor refused to serve communion to a man
who owned a house that was also down there, just a little bit, about 4 miles. Now, it made the press. The reason we know about it is because of politics, yes, but the reason it happened was not political, it was personal. The issue that was being addressed was, should a Christian be expected to act like a Christian? I'm going to pose that thought to you. Should a Christian act like a Christian? Well, are you a Christian? If I looked at your life, would I be able to see that you're a Christian? The public spectacle was because the guy who lived up at that house, the nice mansion by the park, he happened to be the president of the United States. Okay, and the priest, or the clergyman from the Catholic Church up in town, I don't know his name, I've met him before, but he was the one who said, no, I'm not going to serve you communion. Okay, so the issue comes down to this, is that he refused to give him the sacraments because the practice or the beliefs of that man wasn't matching up with those of the church. And that's why I'm kind of asking you, if I was a pastor and I refused to serve the sacraments to you, you'd probably think that that's unfair. Now, the reason for that is because Americans think that we can do whatever we want to do. But the issue that the clergy were raising is the same question that I was trying to get you to think through, which is, does a Christian need to act like a Christian? In that particular case, they were dealing with, you know, little babies and the abortion issue, and there's a few other things that came out. Can a professing Catholic attender ever be held back because he's not practicing his Catholicism? Can a Protestant be kept away from the table if he's not practicing? Now, our practice here is not to do that. Okay, I can take you through church history, and some denominations are much more stern on it than others. In fact, there was one season of time where if you wanted to take communion, you needed to come and meet with the elders of the church on Saturday. And you would come and you would be grilled. They would ask you all kinds of personal questions. And why would they do that? Because they were trying to see if you were walking with Christ and genuine, or whether you were going to be one of the people that might eat unworthily and get sick and actually die. Pastor, where are you coming up with this? Well, read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. I mean, it's right there. The Apostle Paul warned people, don't eat if you don't understand. Don't eat if you're not believing. Don't eat if you're just religious. You only eat if you can discern the Lord's body, if you know that Jesus died for you. John MacArthur, he recently died. He tried to deal with this issue too. And when he died, I remember looking online, and some of the comments were pretty critical about him because they didn't like his lordship salvation. But lordship salvation just deals with that same issue. Because some people think that Christianity is that Jesus is your Savior, period. It's a fire escape from hell, okay? You know, one day you're bound for hell, and then the next day you get saved, and therefore you're not going to hell. So it's like one of those chance cards, a get-out-of-hell-free card. You get saved, you get out of hell. And that's like, yeah, I'm out of hell. But then you can party like it's 1999 or 2000 or whatever year it's going to be. You know, the whole point is some folks think that salvation is merely the fire escape. MacArthur came back and said, you aren't even a Christian unless Jesus is more than a Savior. He's Lord. And that meant, you know, that he was Lord of your life only on Sundays. You guys are kind of quiet. That's not what he meant. If he's Lord of your life, it's 24/7. It's all the time. There's no point in time where you can say, God, go on vacation. I want to have some time to myself. No, when he is Lord, then he is the ruler of your life. He shows you what you're supposed to do. If he says go, you jump, you know, and you just simply say how high. You know, the cool thing is that this is the distinction that was going on. The apostle is bringing some light to this very issue in the book of Corinth, to the people in Corinth, as he writes the second book of Corinthians to them. And that's why I was trying to bring it to light in the context. We have these great promises since we've become Christians, since we are now in Christ, because we met Jesus. He saved my soul, he cleansed my heart, and he made me whole. When that happened, then you have this challenge, this imposition upon us. Hey, brothers, beloved ones, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of Lord. Now, what I like to say is, to summarize this for you, the 2 points, is that God is calling believers to embrace God's character. Okay, that's what you're hearing in the text. God is saying, hey, I am your God, you're my people, I want you to be like me. Embrace my character. Okay, another easy way to say that is, Christians, live the Christian life. Is that pretty simple? If you're one that claims to be a Christian, then live it. Because as James says, show me your faith by your life. You know, it's really quite simple. But that's what I think we're finding in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Now, the second that we're thinking we're going to see in the same passage, which is linked to it, it's God's calling for believers to embrace God's messengers. I know that sounds a little self-serving since I'm one of God's messengers, but if you look at the beginning of verse 2, you can see it right there in the text where he says, make room in your hearts for us. The us there is not the ones that we read in that previous verse we memorized. That's everybody in the church. What Paul is writing about the us here is the missionary team. It's the church leadership team that God has raised up to lead them. And so the way of saying that, God's calling for believers to embrace God's messenger, is maybe better said that it's now that you have been saved, be discipled by godly leaders. Are you seeing the 2 points? The one is, since we are Christians, live the Christian life. In other words, practice what God wants us to do. And because we're saved, because we're Christians, be discipled by godly leaders who by logic, are going to be the ones pointing the way for which you to live the Christian life. Now, that's really what the summary of our text is. And so let me dive a little bit deeper. I want to explain these things so that it's not just pastor, you know, trying to promote a particular thing or to make you feel guilty. It's actually for you to understand what Paul is writing to believers to equip them to take on the day. If you look at the first point about living the Christian life, there are 3 phrases in that verse. 3 phrases. One is cleanse yourself. Second is bring holiness to completion. And third is the fear of God. Those are the 3 things that you find in chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, especially in verse 1. Those 3 little phrases, let me unpack them. The language, cleanse yourself, is a little confusing because the main reason is because you can't. How many of you can cleanse yourself? You can't cleanse yourself. So why is Paul saying cleanse yourself? And this is the distinction. He is talking about the sanctification that is ongoing instead of talking about the sanctification that's positional. In theology books, sometimes they call it positional and progressive. But he is not talking that you're getting saved because you cleansed yourself. Remember, you're already saved, and now he's saying cleanse yourself. Are you beginning to see the difference? I want to explain that a little bit better for you. And I'll use Jesus' illustration from John chapter 13. When Jesus, right before he was going to go in the upper room, before they had the meal, and before they went to Gethsemane, and before they went to the cross, all in the same 24 hours, Jesus is up there, and he's washing Peter's feet. Now, washing feet is... it's not so fun, especially if people's feet are stinky and, you know, they got fungus and all that kind of stuff. You know, feet are not typically the things that you love to clean. But Peter is standing there, and Peter is seeing Jesus washing the feet, and he wisely says to the people, hey, Jesus, no, you don't need to wash my feet. No, you are the Messiah. I will wash your feet. He was understanding who Jesus was. He remembered those words from Matthew 18, that flesh and blood didn't come, but God gave him that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon this rock I'll build my church. All of those things Peter knew. Now, Peter is looking at Jesus saying, no, I don't want you to do that. That's like reversing roles. Don't do it. And then Jesus says to him, let me quote, I'll read it for you out loud here. Jesus says to him, Simon Peter, he says, if I do not wash you, then you will have no share with me. Now, Peter, light bulb goes off. It's like a V8 moment. And Peter says, I get it. This isn't about washing the outward feet. It's just talking about being washed by Christ. If I'm not saved, then I'll have no part with Christ for eternity.
And Peter quickly wakes up and he says, Jesus, don't just do my feet, you know, do my body, and especially even don't miss my head. He's like, do it all. Wash me. You see, and that's a beautiful illustration that we need to be washed first before this text applies to us. In fact, if you go to Psalm 51, that's where King David, back in the Old Testament, he uses the language of washing too. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, some of you might say, well, that isn't that nice. It's part of that song, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And now that beautiful song is something that we often have on our lips, but David was not really being very beautiful in this passage. You know, you've heard of that Epstein Island. You know, anybody want to be on a list that went there? Of course, that's why there's so much speculation. Are they hiding it and covering it up? You know, because there's sex trafficking implied, and there's a lot of other sins that are implied, and some bribery and all that kind of manipulation has all seemed to be linked to that. I want you to know that David's activity was worse than being on that list. Here's a man after God's own heart who has contrived not only a sexual sin, breaking the seventh commandment, but he also breaks the sixth commandment because he is going to authorize a murder. And if you want to go on to say that he is lying about certain things because he told the rest of the people, so he broke the ninth commandment. He had a false witness to the rest of the people because when Uriah was killed and Bathsheba ended up moving in and with her pregnancy, David acted like, oh, this he's just going to help take care of this baby. When all the while it was a cover-up, worse than anything that was in Watergate. Then David ends up doing Psalm 51, not in a moment of bliss, but when he becomes aware of his sin. And let me read it again. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. You see, this is the salvation plea. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. You know, the old song I taught to the children in CEF, stop and let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. He forgave my sin and he saved my soul. He cleansed my heart and he made me whole. Stop and let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Jeremiah in the Old Testament picked up on these same words, chapter 2, verse 22. He says, though you wash yourself with lye and you use a lot of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. There's no way that any of us could try to wash away our sins. We all know the song, what can wash away your sins? Help me out. Nothing. You got it. And that's what you find in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. When Paul was teaching the young preacher man Titus, he said, God saved us not because of works that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy and by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit. In other words, God does this amazing thing. While we were yet dead in sins and trespasses, he raises us up. He gives us new life. He washes our soul. He changes our life. He gives us the new birth, and all these new things begin to happen. And that's why it's true in John chapter 3, verse 5. Truly, truly, I say unto you, Jesus said, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you will not enter the kingdom. You need to be washed first. So the language here about being cleanse ourselves, it is not for salvation because God does all that cleansing. This is a call for us to live the Christian life once we are Christians. Put away all the defilement in our physical bodies and in our minds and in our souls. You know, in other words, don't give yourself permission to use your body for occasions of the flesh. And don't give your thoughts room to be able to ponder bad things. And this might even go to how the movies you watch. Or I was visiting with my nephew recently, and he talked about how he was convicted of giving so much time to Netflix binges. I don't know if that touches steps on your, you know, preacher, you've gone to meddling. The whole point here is that are we trying to pursue that holiness? Okay, and that's what you find here when you see the text. Now, I told you there were three quick phrases. The first phrase was cleanse yourself, and of course, that means sanctification. That means volitional living the Christian life. It means if you're a follower of Christ, you follow Christ instead of anybody else. And that is just plain and simple. When he writes 2 Corinthians 7, cleanse yourself means live the Christian life. The second aspect of there, he says, the language is bring holiness to completion. Now, I can tell you my dad's favorite verse is Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6 is where Paul writes to the people in Philippi in the same region of Macedonia, and he says, I'm confident that the one who began the good work will perfect that work. Who is the one that gets the credit for that work? God is. The triune God is the one that starts salvation. He's the one that's going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's still working on me, as the song says, to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make a moon, the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me. He's still perfecting what he started. So this idea of bringing to perfection or bringing holiness to completion, I like to put it this way. We can't save ourselves. We can't cleanse ourselves. God does that. God is the one that gets the credit for bringing us to perfection, Philippians 1:6. So what Paul is writing to the Christians is, live the Christian life. When you have choices in front of you about this is the holy path and this is the non-holy path, you don't have a choice. Take the path of righteousness. And this is the character of God. And if we're the children of God, which we are, he's our God, we're his people, we're the family of God, we bear his name, we don't have an option but to live in holiness. And the third phrase is the fear of God. And all of this is done because God is in our midst. Most people think that fear is when you're afraid. You know, you're shaking. Oh, no. You know, the truth is, the fear of God is something that Adam and Eve had when they sinned. They finally had the fear of God when they knew that God was holy, 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 and they weren't. You remember what they did? They made some clothes to try to cover up their nakedness, and then they stayed away, and it's almost like some of us, when somebody calls us that we don't want to answer, we just have our answer machine kick in. Well, when God was coming to see them, guess what? They were hiding somewhere else so that God mockingly said, "Where are you?" Knowing exactly where they were. Knowing exactly why they were hiding. You see, they had a fear of God because they knew that God is holy, holy, holy. And I believe that a majority of people in this world today do not have the fear of God. We live as if God is on vacation. Some of us, even in church, we believe in God, but we believe that God is far away. God doesn't see what you're doing. God doesn't hear what you're saying. God doesn't know what you're watching. No fear of God. No apprehension that he is with us. There are some people who live in the coram Deo, in the face of God. We all do, but only a few recognize it. Do you? Do you only live in the face of God on Sunday mornings? Or do you really realize that God is there 24/7, 365, for however many years of life you've got? It's really quite beautiful when you see how all this comes together, that we need to fear the Lord. Proverbs 1:7 says it simply. Solomon, in all of his wisdom, says, that's the starting point. To apprehend God is the beginning point. And this is what Paul is writing in the New Testament. He says, when you're living the Christian life, you're doing it in the face of God with fear of him, knowing his character. And I told you there was two simple points of this message. The second point is God's calling for believers to embrace the messengers. And I didn't really see how this connected, but now you're going to end up seeing it pretty clearly, because it says, you need, since you've been saved, be discipled by godly leaders. Now you're beginning to say, oh, I need to leave the Christian life. Well, how am I going to live the Christian life? You remember the Philippian, the eunuch from Ethiopia? He was reading the Bible. He was doing the things that you're supposed to do. He even went to church all the way to Jerusalem. And he was on his way back home, and he was really saddened. And it wasn't because of the music being bad, because, you know, they didn't sing, "These are the days of Elijah." You know, it wasn't that. It wasn't the music selections. He's driving back, and the reason he's got despair, you can read about it in Acts chapter 8, was this eunuch was saying, "I'm reading the Bible, but I don't get it. I need help." And it's almost like the State Farm commercial. You know that commercial. They just do the little jingle, and all of a sudden the State Farm guy is there. Okay, is it Jake from State Farm or whoever it is? when the eunuch was there on the chariot, it's almost like he says, "I need help," and Philip was there. It's really cool. God provided him the right person to disciple him, to lead him in the path of righteousness, because he didn't understand the word of God by himself. He was a student, he was a child, a babe in Christ, and he needed someone to show him the way, a minister, a pastor, an evangelist. This second point is kind of interesting. I want you to know that the reason why the Apostle Paul brings this up, where he says, you need to have a large heart for us. You need to love us. He's saying, there's these clergy people, these missionary team. You need to love the people that God raises up to steer you and disciple you. And that's one of the things, because God didn't abandon you, or I was quoting here from John chapter 14. Jesus is telling the people that he's going to be leaving. He's telling his beloved disciples. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him, it doesn't know him. And then he says, but I will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. What Jesus was saying to the disciples, I'm not going to leave you abandoned. Some of you feel abandoned. You go through these crises, and you feel like it's all on you. You feel like you can't call the State Farm guy because he won't help either. You know what I'm talking about. Whether it's a cancer diagnosis, whether it is a car accident, like Amy and Jamie Go are trying to navigate through that difficulty of a grandson, you know, trying to recover, barely hanging on. My point to us is that God cares. You know, if you read Peter as we were finishing up that series, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you, 2 Peter 5:7. Now, in this particular point I'm making is that you should honor the leaders, the disciplers, because God hasn't abandoned you. He actually has raised up leaders to disciple you. And if you know those scriptures, you're going to know that this happened after he accomplished salvation. When Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, He didn't equip the church yet, okay? When Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't do it then. But when he was ascending up on high, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, as he was going up into heaven, the Bible says that he gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to the church, which was speaking gifts, discipling gifts. And if you look at that list there, it's apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. These are people that are supposed to do what? Make your life miserable? No, these are people that God raises up to help you so that you won't be left wondering, oh, what should I do? What should I do? What should I do? What should I do? Certainly don't go to Google. Certainly don't go to some of the political leaders because they'll give you bad counsel. You need to go to God, but if you can't get to God, then you go to God's messengers, the ones that God has raised up. So if you have that passage in front of you, I'll just read it to you, where Paul says, this is verse 2 of chapter 7, make room in your hearts for us, the leadership team. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have not taken advantage of anyone. Verse 3, I do not say this because I'm trying to condemn you, for I said this before. He says, you're in my heart already. I'm asking you to make room for us. I've already made room for you, he says. He says, I will die with you. I will live with you. I am acting with great boldness towards you. In other words, I'm out here because I care about you. God put a compassion on my heart to take care of you. It's a little bit like a shepherd taking care of what? Sheep. It's really quite beautiful how you can see Paul bringing this out. He says, I am filled with comfort when I think about you guys being taken care of. He says in verse 5, for even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, and we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. And he told us of your longing, of your mournings too. He's told us about the zeal that you have to support me, so that I even now rejoice more. Verse 8, for even if I had made you grieve with my first letter, I do not regret that I sent it, though I did regret it for a bit, for I see that the letter grieved you, and though only for a while. He says, verse 9, as it is, I now rejoice, not because you went through the grieving process and you were frustrated and angry, but because you were grieving to the point of being discipled. Now, help me out a little bit. 1 Corinthians, how many chapters does it have? Some of you in small groups should know. 16 chapters. Now, when you read 1 Corinthians, it's a great book to read about problems. It starts at the beginning. You know what they had problems over at the beginning? They had two or three different pastors on staff that were preaching regularly, and some people favored some over the other, and they were ugly about it. We like Apollos. Oh, no, we like the Apostle Paul. You know, I mean, it's really sad to think that he had to correct them because they were picking and choosing about the preachers. And then you get into the next chapter where he gets mad at the session of the church because there was some sexual sin going on in the church, and everybody knew about it. I think the gossip chain was very active even in those days. Everybody knew that somebody was sleeping with somebody else, and did you know too? Let me tell you who it was. And everybody perks up. But Paul, in his first letter, he says, shame on you, church leaders. Everybody knows there's sin and you're doing nothing about it. It's bad behavior that's not being corrected. Now do you see what's going on in 1 Corinthians? You go a little bit further and you get chapter 6. You got people taking people to court. I'm so mad at those jerks in the church, I'm going to take them to court. They're going to pay me back. And if you get to chapter 7 and 8, I mean, it's crazy what you run into. And then later on, it's about spiritual gifts. So you go to church and you think, oh, how beautiful to go to worship service. No, now people are asking questions and they're getting up and doing this and there's confusion and people are not doing it right. And Paul writes them chapter after chapter after chapter because they're supposed to live like Christians and they're not. So he was raised up by Jesus to give them guidance so they would get it right and that they would live the Christian life because God gave them a discipler who would show them the way. And that's why he says in chapter 7, verse 2, open your heart to us. Don't treat us like we're your enemies. He says, honestly, I just did my best. I didn't twist your arm. I didn't want a bribe from you. I didn't try to manipulate you. And he says, even when I came over, it was difficult. I was making a little parallel on the text. When I came up to Delaware, was it easy? There's only a few of you that remember. That was 15 years ago. And when we came here, it seemed like how exciting. And my wife said, those people in the north, they're different from people in the south. She was right, I knew it. The difficulty ended up highlighting when one of the church people attending says, hey, preacher, will you preach at the beach? And I told him, I said, I'd love to preach at the beach, but the city manager doesn't want me to because he said that the city government doesn't allow preachers to use the bandstand. It's a violation of church and state. So here I am as a young gun. I'm excited to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I had this vision in my head that somehow we were going to preach to 1,000 people or so. I knew this building wasn't quite big enough, but who knows how it could grow. But there God gave us an opportunity to preach at the beach because I had been turned down. And this guy says to me, no, we won't do it at the bandstand. We'll do it on the sand. And he says, let's do it on July 4th. Well, guess who had just died? Somebody important in my life, my dad. And my dad had become an American citizen, and he always told me how wonderful it was to enjoy freedom because he had lived through Nazi occupation. And when they came over, they didn't get to come to America. They ended up going to Canada because the immigration wouldn't let them in. There was quotas and there was limits, and so he ended up in Canada, and God worked that together for good. He met a pretty girl named Nita, and I'm here. Thanks. So I'm not opposed to the immigration laws. God can overrule those. But the point getting is that my dad cherished it. And so in honor of my dad, I immediately said to the guy, sure, I'll preach at the beach. I had no idea how consternation. Let me read how he's put it here. He says, verse 5, for even when we came to your area, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting within and fear, or fighting without and fear within. Man, I'm like, this is the way my life was. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the help of somebody else. In Paul's case, it was Titus. I can tell you there was a few other people that came to my side and helped me. And not only by the coming, but it was the fact that the other people helped Titus, and Titus came and shared how he was helped, which then encouraged. And I was like, it's nice when the Christian community comes together. You know what happened? Yeah, I did preach at the beach. You know who showed up? There wasn't that many from our church, because we didn't even tell the people from our church. Because some of the people in our church were afraid that this was a bad thing to do, to preach the gospel at the beach, because it might be seen as too political. And so we didn't tell anybody in church, but it was in the newspaper, and it was on Fox News, and it was on Glenn Beck, and it was everywhere. It was crazy. I had people from my former church calling me up. Hey, Glenn Beck wants to talk to you on the radio. I mean, I was like, this is crazy. Anyway, I got to lift up the name of Jesus. And when the day finally came to preach at the beach, we had a prayer meeting over at the Avenue Inn. And I didn't know how all this was orchestrated, but they took me over in their little, you know, that golf cart that's extra long, and rode me over to the beach. And there was a stand that somebody had built out of poles, and the police let us have a little extra decibels that day. I'm not sure why, but I got to preach John chapter 8 to the beach, and I think there were 1,500 people. It's pretty amazing. But I was just thinking about how difficult it was, and how that led to church splits, and how it led to people being confused, and how it led to so many things. I just think of Paul. Let me read on in verse 7. He says, I do not regret it. In verse 8, he says, there's a lot of things that I did, but he says, I'm not regretting the fact that I tried to disciple you. I wrote 1 Corinthians, and yes, it was a little bit harsh. It was telling you bad behavior. And he said, I didn't really want to write it, but I needed to. You needed it. It was the loving thing to do. And he says, yeah, I knew that you were grieved. I got feedback that you weren't happy with my letter. You know, you can imagine church people getting a letter and it tells you to smarten up, actually sit still in church and be there better and make sure you give better offerings. All those kind of things that Christian living seems to promote. But Paul says, hey, I got it from the helicopter view. Yeah, you grieved for a little bit. But then he said, you cleansed yourself from that bad behavior, and you started walking with Christ. You were living up to your name as a Christian. And he says, I rejoice. In fact, that's how that phrase gets to the end. He says, I have great joy. In verse 10, for godly grief produced a repentance that led to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief only produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves or to clean yourselves with what indignation and what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves now innocent. It's really beautiful. They're practicing the passage. I have to finish with a couple of things lest you be confused. There is a few questions that come to mind, and that is, I'll go ahead and read them. This is a hard message because some people might think I'm asking you to be perfect. Remember, Paul says, cleanse yourselves. I think the first response by everybody, nobody can be perfect. Why not? Are you giving yourself permission to sin? Are you? You're kind of crazy if you do that. I'm not claiming that you will be perfect. My goodness, I had 4 great kids, but they weren't perfect. My wife has a husband that tries to be perfect, and she'll quote you all my sins. She does a better list than I do. If you're thinking about your life, live it as a Christian. If Jesus has changed your life, if you are in Christ, then live it. Now, secondly, it is quite the call to come out and be separate in the world. The Apostle Paul wrote in chapter 6, one of my dad's other favorite verses, he says, we're not supposed to be like the world. Do you blend in? In your community, do you stick out like a sore thumb? Does anybody even notice you? Do they know you're a Christian? I mean, there's other people that are out there. They wave their flags. Why do they wave their flags? You even know what I'm talking about. Why do they do it? Think they want you to know. You're a Christian. Does anybody have a clue that you're a Christian? Let me read you that verse. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. It's no different than Romans chapter 12, where he says, I beg of you, don't be like this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know and do the perfect will of God. Wow. Now, the next thing I want to bring up is the clergy. I told you that you need to honor those who are going to disciple you in the Lord. The scary thing, though, is in 2025, in the harvest of postmodernism, I'm not sure that I want to encourage you to go to another church. Now, they may be very religious. Back in Paul's day, when he went to Macedonia, there were plenty of religious people. And when he got to Athens, which is down in Greece a little further south, he actually got up and preached that one in chapter 17. He says, let me tell you about the unknown God, the one that you have as a backup just in case you forgot him. There's a lot of people that claim to be Christians that are not. There are churches within walking distance who you can go into their churches even today, and there's no call for repentance. And there never will be unless you're a conservative. They believe just like Barney's theology. You remember that old purple dinosaur? My kids grew up with hearing it. I love you, you love me, we're a happy family. Where's repentance in that? There isn't any. And even though, like, we have the empty cross at the beach and we have one in here, there's some denominations that want to have Jesus still on the cross with the crucifix. My whole point is most churches don't even have Jesus and they don't even have a cross. I think there was one church recently that changed their logo to get rid of the cross. I was told because it was too offensive. Jude warned about wolves in sheep's clothing. He says, I wanted to spend all this time about this wonderful, great gospel, but it's more needful for me to help you to be discerning. Brothers and sisters, you do need to have godly leaders. I had this list here. Compromised ministers. There's a book out for sale you can read, Ministers or Shepherds for Sale. It's so despicable. I've talked to a couple of my friends that are in different church situations, and they're talking about the clergy, and you know what? I'm starting to hide my REV in front of my name. I don't know if I want to be known as a clergyman, because we're bad people. It's really sad. It used to be that the clergy were the ones who walked with God, and now you're not even sure if they know what the gospel is. Some are corrupted clergy. They call evil good and good evil. We just had a family reunion, and one of my relatives has gone. she's gone and believed another gospel. That's not the gospel. And she's going to a church where the pastor is practicing sin that the Bible calls sin, and they're going around saying everybody else is wrong. It's permeated even my own family. Pietist shepherds and professional performers, all of these things are bad things. Pietist shepherds are ones that says, oh, just don't get involved. Just be quiet. We have a book out in the men's group called Silence Equals Consent. You see, if you have nothing to say, it's basically saying it's okay. And as a Christian, Paul is not giving you that permission. And the professional performers, they're the ones, just like the actors on TV and the sitcoms, they're not clergy if they're just acting like clergy. They're not the ones that God raised up to show you the way, to lead you in the paths of righteousness. It was Paul's joy when that happened. And that's why he says, I have overflowing joy in verse 4. It's really neat when it comes together. So in brief summary, it's this. Should Christians live the Christian life? Absolutely. And if you've got a godly discipler, honor him and follow him. You can read about a godly discipler. Look at the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. With that, I'm just going to say, thanks be to God that he didn't orphan us, that he first cleansed our heart and made us whole. We preach the gospel message.